We're continuing in our study in Mark's Gospel, where Mark's singular purpose is to narrate the identity and the teaching of Jesus and to proclaim him as the Messiah, the Son of God, indeed the good King who commands allegiance to his word, who offers amnesty to rebels, and who loves the humanity he created to the point of sacrificing his very life to ransom us from the grip of sin and death. That's Mark's purpose. Mark says, in other words, the good news of the gospel isn't just that Jesus saves. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord and King. It includes the former, but it doesn't stop there. This is the story that's unfolding for us. Now, it's been 3 weeks, I guess, since we were in Mark, because we had the Car-Free Sunday, and then last Sunday we had the wonderful time of ordination for Joe, which was such a great morning. So we'll have to just kind of rewind our thinking a little. And you may remember, right in the very first verse of the first chapter of Mark, when Ray David first introduced the gospel to us, he said this. The first phrase in that first verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I had not picked this up until Ray David mentioned it, but he said he is using a format in how he has expressed that, a format that the Emperor Caesar would have used to declare the good news of his birthday or some other divine edict that he was proclaiming. So the gospel is not of Julius Caesar or any other Caesar. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Mark issues a direct and intentional challenge to the emperor's claim to be divine, to be a god. So right off the bat, Mark is saying, there is a king that isn't Caesar. Now we've seen in chapter 4, as we've been following through this, we see Jesus the teacher in chapter 4. Describing in parables the kingdom of God and what it's like and wonderful metaphors that he uses to compare it. And he's changing the paradigm from the Jewish concept of what a Messiah would be like, who would militarily restore the throne of David. And he's changing the paradigm from that to a very different kind of kingdom. One that's invisible to the natural eye, and yet is eternal and glorious. Then we see Jesus and the disciples crossing Lake Galilee in a boat. And a ferocious storm comes up, remember? Threatening their lives, but before they are swamped or capsized, Jesus commands the storm and the waves to be still. And they obey him. Do you remember what the disciples said to each other at that point? Who is this? Who is this that even the sea and the waves and the wind obey him? Upon reaching the other side of the lake in the Gentile Gazarene community, they encounter a demon-possessed man who was probably the scariest person they had ever encountered. You may remember the way Mark describes him, able to just break chains as if they were made out of paper. And you'll remember how Jesus delivered the man by casting the evil spirits into the herd of swine, who instantly plunged themselves off the cliff and into the sea. Who is this man? He teaches like no other, not like our synagogue leaders, but like one with real authority. And here he obviously has authority over nature and the created order, and the wind obeys him. And now demonic spirits have to obey him. He has authority over the satanic realm as well. Who is this? Now we have today's passage in chapter 5 that Holly read for us. Two of the most poignant accounts, perhaps, in Mark's gospel. No sooner have they arrived back in Galilee, they've crossed back in the boat to the other side because the the Gentile folks over there who had lost their swine asked Jesus to leave. And no sooner do they get back than they are besieged by a crowd once more. Look at verses 21 to 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." She may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So here comes this leader from the synagogue, Jairus by name. He is in a desperate, desperate need. His little girl is dying, and he can't fix it. Dads, you know what we're like, eh? That's what we want to do, right? We want to fix it. And if we can't fix it, we feel guilty because we think we should be able to fix it. But he can't fix it. And he falls at Jesus' feet in worship and with petition on his heart. I'm sure this is not the first time that he had seen Jesus. And I think it's significant to note what he says will be the result. He says, if you would just pray for my daughter so that she may be well, made well and live. Made well and live in health. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus. And on their way, with a huge crowd following, Mark gives us such a sense of the kind of the demand upon Jesus. Huge crowd following, something else happens. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said to herself, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was made well. So here comes another person in desperate need of a touch of the King. Like Jairus, she must have had a little inkling to the answer to our question, who is this? Her plight is heightened by the duration of 12 years, leaving her hopeless and in an anemic, weakened condition. And she's tried every possible doctor and homeopathic cure available on the internet, and none of it has helped her. It's cost her every cent that she has, but to no avail. Her constant hemorrhaging would have made her ceremonial unclean. Just to the Jews, this was really important. There are strict laws about dealing with bodily fluids and discharge and bleeding and all those kinds of things. And so this would have isolated her from normal social and religious relationships in the Jewish community. Not unlike a leper, although obviously she wasn't contagious. But she says, "Oh, if only I can touch the fringe of his garment." The tassels on the fringe of typical robes of that day represented the law and the covenant between God and Israel. And she said, "Only I could touch that." And somehow she gets through the crowd and she reaches through. And I can remember as a child hearing this story and thinking that maybe she was kind of leaning through between somebody's legs and just so she could just touch. And miraculously, she is aware that the hemorrhaging has stopped. Hallelujah. But she's not allowed to remain anonymous any longer. Look at verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and what did she do? She fell down before him, just like Jairus had done, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Don't you love sometimes the candor that the Bible includes? There's no pretense here. And I just love what the disciples, their reaction to Jesus' comment, "Who touched me?" I mean, they're such real guys. They're like, "Who touched me? Really? Are you kidding? Like, this crowd is crushing in on us, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But let's look at the woman. She comes through the crowd in great fear, and indeed, like Jairus, falls at his feet in desperate hope. In desperate hope. She has hope in Jesus. She's desperate because there's nowhere else to go. We don't know the details of what she shares, but Mark describes it as the whole truth. So no doubt it included the history of her disease and all the stuff that she had gone through to no avail. And Jesus speaks words of power and of comfort. He says, "You are made well. Go live in peace. Before the disciples can catch their breath after this latest example of the kingdom of God breaking in to our world and our time, there's another interruption. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. They came to Jairus' house, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but it's sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. I don't know if you do this, but I find sometimes, particularly when I'm reading narratives like this, I like to put myself in the place of some of the characters that are in the story. So here is poor Jairus. Like, he's been successful in getting the rabbi to come to pray for his sick child. You know, he wasn't sure that was going to happen. And then this woman interrupts with, and he's trying to get back to his house, and there just seems to be one thing after another, and she has to tell Jesus this long story about all her disease and so on. And now they say that she's dead. It's too late. It's too late. Jesus, seeing the panic in his eyes, brings a word of peace. He said, "Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. Keep trusting me." And the customary mourners are at the house, wailing and crying and carrying on. But why would they not be? They have no reason for hope of any kind here. The child is obviously dead. And the age of miracles, like in Moses' day, is long past. And their reaction to Jesus suggesting that she's just asleep is scorn and ridicule. And they laugh at him. They have no hope. Why have they no hope? Because they don't see the King in their midst. But the good King is there. And he demonstrates his glory once more by restoring the girl to full health. She is made well and lives, just as Jairus had hoped and prayed. And the response of all of those present, just like we've seen every time Jesus has done something in Mark, they were immediately overcome with amazement. I guess. Amazement. Who is this that has authority over sickness and now even over death itself? Now, there would be a tendency, I think, probably in all of us, to look upon these two wonderful, heartwarming stories and see the theme that is in there as steps to secure your healing. If Christianity is all about me, then perhaps that's the right interpretation. If we're looking for a formula for healing, we may find this a little tricky to replicate, sneaking up behind Jesus where he doesn't see and reaching through and touching his garment. It's not a question here of cranking up faith just a little bit higher and then God will have to do what we're asking him. St. George's, can we see for a moment that it's all about him and not about me? It's all about him. It's not about me. He's not in our story. We're in his story. Will we allow the Holy Spirit to make that radical paradigm shift in our thinking? We funnel everything through the me filter, don't we? How does this affect me? How will this benefit me? What's in this for me? Ray David made a comment on Tuesday at our staff meeting that I thought was deeply profound, and it stayed with me. He said, the king has the right to decide when, where, and how to manifest his glory. Have you ever thought about that? The king has the right to decide when, where, and how his glory will be manifested amongst us. When the kingdom comes into our lives, whatever our disease may be, we can be made well and live. The key issue, I believe, is for us to wrestle to the ground this question we've been looking at for weeks now. Who is this? In a few weeks, we'll be in Mark 8, and we'll read Jesus asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And you may remember what they came back, right? Various, oh, well, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist resurrected, you know, you're Superman, whatever. And then he asks them this question. Who do you say that I am? And brothers and sisters, we must answer that question. Not in a tidy theology, but in how we respond to him. Is he a heavenly butler God who's at my beck and call? Who I send off an SOS when I'm in a jam? Or is he an awesome monarch who is powerful beyond our wildest imagination? And yet, who loves me and always knows what is in my eternal best interests? So what's our takeaway here? How does this affect my Monday morning? What is Mark's message? The king and his kingdom are here. What's the area of my desperation? Where is hopelessness pressing in on me? Where are the areas that all my other alternatives have vanished? Is it a sick child? Is it a hemorrhaging that won't stop bleeding? Is it a habitual sin that won't budge? Is it a job loss? A worrying diagnosis of someone we love? A fractured family relationship? A betrayed trust? Where is the area of our desperation? Whatever it may look like, we need to bring it to the good king, falling on our knees in worship and surrender, like Jairus, like the woman, and say, Jesus, my Lord and my King, you are my only hope. There is no other place to go. Because hopelessness is made well by the kingdom coming into our situation. Do you believe that? However he wants to deal with my circumstances, I will trust him implicitly. Let me live, Lord, in tomorrow's kingdom today. We pray, show your glory, Lord. Do whatever will bring glory to your name. You are my God and my mighty King. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we repent of those times when we have treated you as if you were a heavenly butler or a genie granting three wishes. We have lost sight of the glory of who you really are. And your awesome mightiness and your incredibly loving intimacy are not opposites or exclusive to each other. You are both and. Give us, Lord, a clearer picture of who you are in our lives, in our midst, and may we lay down the me filter and trust you to show your glory, to build your kingdom, to do that which is in your good will and purpose to do in our lives and in the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.